Well, we've come to chapter 13 in our study in Acts, and so please turn there. We've finally come to Luke's account of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, a turning point in the history of the church. And from this point on in our study, the ministry of Paul will be the focus of Luke, and we'll see that the early followers of the church took seriously the Lord's commission to go and be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the beginnings of taking it to the ends of the earth. In our last study in chapter 12, we saw how more persecution had come upon the church. Herod had James the apostle killed, martyred. He had Peter arrested, and then the Lord intervened and miraculously freed Peter from prison and then subjected Herod to really a shocking death. And Luke brought the episode to an end. See there in verse 24 of chapter 12, with another progress report, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so let's begin reading now with the last verse of chapter 12, where we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And I figure most of you know a bit of the story already about John Mark. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark. He is Barnabas's cousin. He comes with them on the trip. If you sneak a look down in verse 13, Luke tells us John left them and returned to Jerusalem, a rather innocuous statement, but we find out later in our study that Paul was not at all happy that he had left and considered that to be an abandonment of the mission. And he and Barnabas, his co-worker, ended up having a dispute. They had a sharp disagreement with each other. And Barnabas took John Mark and went one way. Paul took Silas, went the other way. But all's well that ends well. Eventually, we find out later, Paul calling for Mark because Mark has been a big help to him. So things happen in our lives, don't they? We kind of get crossways with each other every now and then. And in God's grace, we come back together. We join arms again. So kind of a neat story. But here's John, also called Mark, being taken along with Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13. Now, there were at Antioch. Remember, that's kind of the base of Barnabas and Saul. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I'm not going to say much about that, but for those that struggle with a call, that people who say they've been called, there is such a thing as a call. Now, how you determine that, that's another story altogether. But the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we're going to read and study all the way down to verse 12 today, but out of this rather sparse opening account, I think we can glean some important insights about how a church ought to function and what it ought to be doing. So I want to spend a good part of our study this morning doing that. During the early stages of World War I, the Russian armies were being pushed back along their front very severely by Germany, and Tsar Nicholas and his administrators were panicked, trying to prevent a disastrous start to this war that had just begun, trying to prevent a rebellion that intermittently arose from bringing down his rule. Eventually, you know, it would topple his rule. And in the autumn of 1915, their war leaders were left with the slim hope that the autumn rains would be enough to stop the German advance. And it was then that the Grand Duke Andrei Vladimirovich called in a high-ranking general to discuss the situation. Now, what I'm about to read is an actual transcript from their meeting. The Grand Duke asked, "What should the High Command do?" "I don't know," the general replied. "But you have some idea." "I've an idea, a very good idea." "Should the Russians attack?" the Grand Duke asked. "Well," the general said, "that's not possible because we must husband our strength." "Then we should hold our lines and fight where we are?" "No, when we take a stand," the general said, "we should do it in a better place." "Then we must retreat." "God save us," the general exclaimed. "How can we retreat? Theory shows that when you retreat, you lose much more than when you attack." "Then what should we do?" "I don't know, but I have a very good and excellent plan." Well, I cracked up, too, when I read that bit of dialogue out of the archives of Russian history. The reality was neither the general nor any of the other military leaders at that time had a plan or even knew what they should do to formulate a plan. And what I want to suggest is the connection with what we've just read and this little story is that the church in Antioch knew how to make plans. They had a commission to fulfill, and they knew how to draw up a working plan to execute it. It was by tending to the exercises and activities that had been made known to them in the conviction that God would then fill out the details. And so, here are the things that they knew. Number one, they valued the teaching of the Word of God. Now, just saying that aloud and recognizing how often we hear that, both in classes and from the pulpit, I know it may seem like the leaders of this church for decades have had kind of an axe to grind. But it just keeps coming up as we study the books of the Bible. And so now, right at the start, Luke mentions these prophets and teachers. There's five of them. And these are the ones that Luke chooses to highlight. Barnabas and Saul, we already know, but we don't know much about the others. But go back to chapter 11, and there Luke recorded in verse 20 how the persecution of the church in Jerusalem had led to a scattering of the believers, so that some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, it says there, had come to Antioch. Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and Lucius, mentioned here, is from Cyrene. Now, it's possible that God raised these men up from within the church, these unknown leaders, or perhaps Barnabas had brought them into the church, much like he had gone and found Saul and brought Saul into the church. But Luke wrote in verse 26 of chapter 11 that Barnabas and Saul had spent an entire year there teaching them. And so it's clear from that was of prime importance to those two leaders, at least. Luke doesn't tell us which of the five were prophets, which were teachers, or how they specifically really distinguished between the two, though we can say that prophets were needed in the early church in order to communicate God's will in certain circumstances until such time as the canon of Scripture was complete. And teachers would have been very handy to unfold what the prophets had said, to give flesh to the prophecies and relate them to known Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. But we do get a feel for the diversity of this group, these five. Barnabas was a Levite, and he was a Levite from Cyprus. We learned that back in chapter 4, verse 36. Simeon was called a Niger, and he was almost certainly then a person with a black complexion. Lucius was from Cyrene in North Africa, and we can assume, I think, that he was one of that original group who had come to Antioch to evangelize them. And then there is Manaen, who Luke says was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this was Herod Antipas, not Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was in chapter 12. This is Herod Antipas that he mentions here. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. This is the Herod who played a minor part in the trial of Jesus. The Lord didn't think much about him. He called him that fox in Luke chapter 13. And remember, when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Jesus basically stonewalled him. Herod was interested in meeting this man, maybe seeing some sign that he would perform, and Jesus rather famously answered him nothing, had nothing to say to Herod. Well, just as Herod had Jewish ancestry, so too must have Manaen. His name is a Hellenized form of the Hebrew Menachem. He had been brought up, as Luke puts it. See, you can get a lot out of a little when you really pay attention, but he had been brought up with this Herod, which is to say that he had been part of a group of boys who had been brought into the royal court, something like as princes, to be educated and trained together. He would have been a person then of high pedigree, a prince who lived with other princes. Interestingly, the English Standard Version translates it as a lifelong friend of Herod, and it calls to mind for me how Moses was brought into the royal household of Pharaoh, and he enjoyed all the benefits of the royal court there. And Luke is the gospel writer, remember, who had so many of the details of the high priest's courtyard, and maybe that came from Manaen. But more interesting is the illustration Manaen gives us of the mystery and sovereignty of divine grace. These two boys were brought up in the same environment, in similar circumstances. One became a murderer and a degenerate with no interest in the light of truth. But here Manaen is a purveyor of the truth of the Word of God, a leader in shepherding the flock of God in Antioch. God rescued Manaen from the paganism in which he was raised. Both find their place in the New Testament, but for reasons totally different. I'm sure there are some in this room today, many in this room today, who can trace their own backgrounds back to such a discriminating outcomes, a family member, friends, and you wonder, how did I come to be here? And they ended up there. And we're reminded of the grace of God in each of our lives. The fifth teacher that Luke mentions is Saul. We know his background as Pharisee from Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church, and God, Jesus, the risen Christ, apprehended him, arrested him on the road to Damascus, and turned into the servant that he is. So these were all leaders there in the church, gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister in this way for the Lord. And what is noticeable by its absence is the identity of the pastor of the church in Antioch. So very, very strange. Such a thing would be unheard of today, as the first question that most people ask you about your church is, who is your pastor? And without beating a dead horse too much, let me just remind us that in the New Testament church, as set forth in the New Testament, there are four offices. Luke mentions there's prophets and teachers, but those are gifts. Those aren't offices. The first office in the church is the head of the church. He is Jesus Christ himself, the great shepherd or pastor of the sheep, as Hebrews 13:20 identifies him. Paul in Ephesians 4:15 identifies him as the head, even Christ. Then there is the office of elder or overseer, two different words, presbyteros, the elder, episkopos, episcopal, the bishop or the overseer. And those are the under-shepherds of the church. They do pastoral work, but no single one of them is the pastor of the church. Rather, the New Testament model is a plurality of elders. And they minister with, thirdly, deacons. We've already in our study in chapter 6 talked about deacons. Not every member of the church is an elder or a deacon, but everyone is a minister, and that is because every member of the church is a believer priest. That's the fourth office. Christ has made us a kingdom of priests, equipped and gifted to serve him, and each of us has both that privilege to be a priest and the responsibility. And this is the pattern for ministry in the church. The figure that the New Testament uses for the church is the body of Christ. And that's an apt figure because just as the human body has many members, so the body of Christ has many members as well. The second thing that we notice about the church is that it was a worshiping church. And that's what they were doing when the Holy Spirit gave them this direction. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 states that they were ministering to the Lord. And that verb to minister is the word we get our word liturgy from, liturgeo. It's the verb used for priestly service. So that's the kind of worshiping, ministering that they were doing, priestly services. And what priests are tasked with is worship, and that's what they were doing. As we like to say, they were where they were supposed to be, just like we are today, doing what we're supposed to be doing. They were meeting together to worship God by ministering to one another, much like we do here on Sunday mornings, but especially here at the chapel on Sunday evenings when we observe the Lord's Supper. A man stands up to exhort or to teach or to pray, perhaps, and he serves, and we all worship. That's what they were doing. Thirdly, they were also a church especially interested in seeking God's will for them in their ministry. And that's the significance, I think, of their fasting. In the Bible, fasting is a practice where God's people can find wisdom from God, insight, increased sensitivity to the Lord's leading in particular areas, especially new areas. And so this church was not complacent, in other words. They were out there. They had their minds and hearts engaged in the ministry of the gospel, and especially, it seems, in how God would have them spread it in mission work. And that's what missions is by definition. It's going into places where the light of the gospel is not shining in order to illuminate the darkness that's there and shed abroad the light of the glory of God in Christ. So this was a seeking church. It was a worshiping church, and they had not tied their future to the genius and industry of a single man, but had adopted a structure and an organization where God could speak to them through one of several gifted believer priests. In other words, they allowed the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to lead them through the Holy Spirit. And no doubt that is what we see here in verse 2. Again, look there where we read that the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. One of the prophets, perhaps, stood up in their meeting while they were worshiping and indicated what the Lord wanted them to do. Now, I don't know that it necessarily happened exactly that way, but Luke's deliberate description requires us to understand that it arose out of their corporate worship. It was while they were ministering and while they were fasting that the Holy Spirit revealed this to them. The Lord had a plan for them. He had a plan for them. He was calling these two men, Barnabas and Saul, to a specific work. He made his plan known to them through their faithful worship, through the exercise of their gifts, and their engaged posture to the ministry. It was a priority for them, and they cared deeply about it. Unlike the general with the Grand Duke, God made his plan known to the church in Antioch. That's how we learn God's will. That's how we learn God's will. If you're wondering about God's will, one of the best things you can do is go to church. Go to church. It's a simple way to get at least a first indicator of what God's will is. And so the church in Antioch moves forward in unison. The Holy Spirit calls, directs, and sends. The church listens, recognizes, and identifies with his leading. I think that's the significance of them laying their hands on the two men, to identify in what the Holy Spirit has done in sending them. And they sent. And that's the verb, sent. Very interesting. We see it used twice and close together at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, except it's really two different verbs. The one in verse 4 is the normal Greek word for to send, and so the Holy Spirit, it's God's Spirit who is really sending them. But the other word in verse 3 is a slightly different word. It's a verb that means more like releasing. It might be translated, they let them go. In fact, some of your versions may say that. They let the church release them. As some have suggested, it really is this joint operation. The Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so, and the church sent them out having been directed by the Holy Spirit to do so. It was a supernatural work, in other words, from start to finish, a supernatural work. The Lord is the one who had gifted these two. He had moved in the hearts of the people to recognize them. And it was only after that had become clear that the church at large did their part, recognizing what God had done and, in effect, lending their amen to what God was doing. Now, this may sound a little too spiritual for some of you. I get that. But it is a matter of the posture of one's heart and one's faith that Jesus Christ, in any generation, is able to effectively lead his church so that it can discover his will for it and execute it. I think that's the teaching of the passage. This mission work that Barnabas and Saul were to embark on, it would have failed miserably had they conceived and performed it strictly on their own. But because it is the Spirit calling them and leading them, then it's his mission, it's his work, and its success will be his success. And that's the confidence that every Christian has. That's the confidence that you have. It's the confidence that every church has. And everyone there in the church in Antioch had a part. You see that? Every member of that church had a part in the Lord's mission to the degree that they participated in the life and the meaning and the worship of the church. They were a part of its work by being used by the Holy Spirit through their gifts, through their worship, by sending these missionaries out, and by praying. Even if it was just praying, as verse 3 indicates. Or especially if it was praying. Some of you were in the 8:30 service and heard Dan's wonderful message. Prayer is a great gift God has given us, and we need to take advantage of it. I need to take advantage of it. We need to pray more. Not everyone can go. Not everyone can be sent. Not everyone is gifted in these ways. I mean, think about it. Barnabas and Saul, these were the two most gifted men, people in the church. I think it's fair to say that. That doesn't mean that we should think in terms of human or worldly stature, put them on a pedestal. They were gifted by God. They really had nothing to do with their qualifications in and of themselves, and therefore God used them in this way. So, armed with the assurance that comes with the confidence that they were the emissaries of God and that they will have the power of the Holy Spirit energizing them, Barnabas and Saul depart. They make their way down to Antioch's port city, Seleucia. Look at your map. You can see that. They get on a boat and they sail to Cyprus. And let's pick it up again with verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. As you probably know, the island of Cyprus is not far west in the Mediterranean. It's south of modern-day Turkey. It was populated by both Jews and Greeks, and it was governed by the Romans, but it was a distinctively Gentile land. That's the point. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so perhaps the logic in going there was that he would know the lay of the land, maybe. But in crossing the sea to this Gentile land, the two missionaries were making a definitive break that reflected Jesus' original commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the beginnings of taking it to the ends of the earth. There are actually three of them, as we said. John Mark is with them, some kind of a helper. And they sailed first to Salamis, a commercial port city on the east end of the island. And as became their custom, they went first into the synagogues of the Jews, and they began to proclaim the word of God to them. And you know, the Lord's pattern had been, both Jesus's pattern had been to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul later would take that same theme and say the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this is the pattern that we find Paul following as he goes from town to town on his journeys. And eventually they made their way across the island. Luke is selective in what he records, and he chooses to record this incident in the city of Paphos and the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul over the area. Paphos was, again, on the west end of the island. It was the capital. It was the Roman capital of Cyprus. And as proconsul, Sergius Paulus would have been a very important man, the important man. He represented the Roman Senate. He was a powerful man. Luke tells us in verse 7 that he was also an intelligent man, and by the looks of it, a very curious man, a seeker after truth. And so he calls for Barnabas and Saul to come and speak to him the things that he had obviously heard about there in verse 7. The subject matter, this is why he's calling these two to him, this subject matter that must have occupied the two of them in every place where they visited, the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, I want us to pay careful attention here because this is simple, but it's really fascinating. But we know from the earlier chapters of Acts, more specifically, what Sergius Paulus was looking for when he summoned Barnabas and Saul. So turn back to chapter 8 and look there in the incident of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 35, there is Philip opening his mouth and preaching Jesus to him from the scriptures. And then in the next chapter, chapter 9, in verse 20, it's the newly converted Saul of Tarsus proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Again, in the next chapter, 10, Peter now in verses 36 and 42, he's preaching the word of peace through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. The next chapter, 11, verse 20, it's the dispersed believers now who come to Antioch, and there they preach the Lord Jesus. So now come back to our passage. It's no surprise to see here this progression in verse 2, the Holy Spirit setting them apart for this undefined work, but in verse 5, the work is revealed as the proclamation of the word of God in the synagogues. And then in verse 7, Sergius Paulus summons these two men because he wishes to what? He wants to hear the word of God. And then finally in verse 12, there is the conclusion of the thing. The proconsul believed, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And that's what Barnabas and Saul were doing on their tour of Cyprus. That was the work that the Holy Spirit had called them to. As I said, it was that simple, but it obviously had a tremendous impact. The proconsul wanted to hear from them personally. But Elymas, the magician was there to oppose them. Elymas was actually not his real name. He was a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus, which translated is either son of Jesus, that's unlikely, or son of salvation. What he was a sorcerer, a magician, something like a court wizard, perhaps. Luke calls him, looking back upon it years later, a false prophet, and tells us that he was with the proconsul. That means that he was on his staff. He was hired by him. So he would have had a vested interest in what was going on here and in opposing what Barnabas and Saul had to say. As a Jew, Elymas would have had a superficial knowledge, at least, of the scriptures, and he probably used all of his ingenuity, all his creative powers to distort and confuse the conversation that took place between the proconsul and Barnabas and Saul to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth about Jesus. And so it's the first recorded opposition on the missionary trip, but it won't be the last. In fact, this is going to be the pattern. You know this, those of you who've read and studied the book of Acts so often. This is going to be the pattern for the rest of Paul's ministry. God's going to open doors of opportunity for the gospel, and he'll bring seeking hearts to hear it and to receive it. But there will also be resistance. Elymas is there now opposing them, and with him there, it's now a struggle between light and darkness, between truth and error, and as Paul makes clear, a struggle between the Lord and the devil. And that's what this was. Barnabas and Paul had locked horns with the powers of darkness. And that is essentially what Paul conveys in rather forceful terms in verse 10. Elymas is full of deceit and fraud, but that's only because that's in his very genes. That's in his genetic makeup. He is a son of the devil. And therefore, logically, as a son of the devil, he's the enemy of anything that's righteous. One of the commentators remarked how it's obvious Paul had not quite gotten around to reading Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But this was a holy anger generated by the Spirit of Jesus himself, who we remember was always kind and loving to the downtrodden, to those who were in difficult circumstances, who were outcast. But he could be witheringly condemning to hypocrites, to those who opposed him, when they blasphemed him, when they threatened his mission. Jesus himself called such as those children of hell. And so Elymas was threatening the soul of one of God's children. And as Luke states, he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Paul would have nothing to do with that. You can be sure, whenever we are engaged in speaking the truth about Jesus, the devil will take notice and oppose us. A wise man once observed, whenever you see God blessing someone, you can be sure Satan is very interested. When God blesses, the devil reacts. It's like the novice flyer on the airplane, his first flight, who called for the airline equipment's services man and said, "May I suggest you no longer sell the fastened seatbelts light? Every time it comes on, the ride gets bumpy." That's how it often seems as Christians and as a church. Every season of blessing seems to attract a bumpy ride. But the Holy Spirit is our guide. He's our minister of truth. And we see here in Paul's case how he fills him in a powerful way to cut through the deceit and the fraud and reveal who the true prophet is in this confrontation. We need the ministry in our church, in your life, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we must rely on him as we attempt to serve him and function as he would have us, and as we navigate the bumpy rides that come our way, that inevitably come our way. There is no smooth ride for the Christian. There is no smooth ride for the church. We have our moments, but soon the bumpy ride comes. Well, it was fitting that a purveyor of darkness be plunged himself into literal darkness, and that's what happened to Elymas in verse 11. This mist of darkness comes upon him so that he's blind. he's forced to seek others to guide him. And I imagine it all happened so quickly that Elymas' tongue was suddenly silenced. Perhaps in the days ahead he would find time to reflect back on the words that he had heard, but he was only interested in opposing them, rebutting them. I can't say that for sure, but what is certain is that Luke records in the 12th verse, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul, the proconsul believed. He had heard good news. Maybe it hadn't sounded good at first, because Paul would have almost certainly begun with sin. That's how he did it in his letters. And so it might not have sounded good at first to the proconsul, but eventually he learned that there was forgiveness for sinners. Paul would have testified to Sergius Paulus that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that he was the creator of all things, that he had come to the earth in human flesh. He had lived a perfect life. He had gone to the cross, been cruelly killed, but that in itself was an atoning sacrifice for sinners, just like the scriptures had foretold. Paul told Sergius all of this, and the Holy Spirit moved in his heart, and Sergius believed. And it was all, as Luke notes here, amazing to the proconsul. But a soul had been saved. This man had been saved. And it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of the plan, God sending Barnabas and Saul. Well, I want to quickly conclude noting just a couple of things. First, a kind of postscript. In verse 9, there is that understated advisement to the reader that Saul was also known as Paul, in case you didn't know that. Up to this point, this is very interesting. Luke has identified the missionaries as Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas. Soon it's going to be Paul and Silas, but eventually it will pretty much be Paul. Here's Paul. And there's a lesson for all of us in that. Paul, or Saul, had really been silent. He'd been removed in the background for a long time, 3 years in Arabia doing something, 7 years in Tarsus, now 2 years in Antioch. That's 12 years. 12 years, he would have been well into middle age. But these were years of preparation. But the Lord, here's the point, the Lord has his own perfect time clock for you. The Lord has his own perfect timing for everyone. And none of us can ever achieve anything worthy for the Lord if we attempt to press our circumstance beyond God's providence. Therefore, we must not let impatience outpace the Lord's timing, but be faithful, you know, where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing, and wait upon the Lord, and he will make clear his plans for us. The second thing is this: the Christian life is full of surprises. It really isn't for the faint of heart, is it, those of you who've been believers for a long time? God wants us engaged. He wants us out. He wants us out doing the work of the ministry, serving him. And the results will not be boring. They won't be boring. William Barclay said, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. I think that's a good description of what the great Apostle Paul experienced. He's barely out of the chute here after 12 years preparation. He's on his first missionary journey, and it's beginning to look like a great adventure. And such is the life of the Christian. This is an adventure. It's something we never know what this afternoon holds for us. So we need to be on our knees praying in fellowship, in communion with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this historical account. Thank you for the insight that we get from it into the way this early church operated, into what it means to have a mission, how the mission begins, who starts the mission, who enables the mission. Father, we thank you that when we do things in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be certain of its success. It may not look like the success we want, but it will be your success. And so we pray you'd keep us faithful in that way as a church, as individuals, that we might always be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing, not forsaking the assembling together of the saints, but being here, doing the things that we know we ought to be doing. And we trust that through that, especially, you will lead us and guide us and reveal your plans to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.